Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 17 through 30. And please bear with me. I'm getting over a cold and a man cold at that, so we know this is serious. I hope I don't have any embarrassing moments, but if I do, you'll understand why. If I have to blow my nose or mute myself to cough or drink some water, you'll understand why. But let me paint the scene here of our story this morning. It's a powerful man conspires to rid himself of a nobody who has suddenly become somebody. He's a jealous man, and in spite of his power and influence, he fails to deal with his problem. And in fact, the more he tries to deal with his problem, the more malicious he becomes, the more influential the nobody becomes. The harder he presses, the more endeared this nobody becomes to the hearts of the people. This is like a dramatic TV show. It's like a movie or a novel, but it's not fiction. It's the real life story of David and Saul. This would be a box office hit. In fact, I'm pretty sure it is a box office hit at this point on streaming channels, which I have not watched that show. Someone asked me, have you seen, what's called? House of David. Have you seen House of David? And I've not. I've refrained from watching it because I don't want that to influence my preaching. But anyway, this stuff is crazy. This real life of David is crazy, which proves that real life is often crazier than fiction. This is the story that we're going to read today. Despite Saul's attempts to kill David, David grows in influence, and we see the Lord's hand moving him closer and closer to the throne and solidifying his kingdom, his reign over Israel. Saul tries to kill David with his own hands, throwing a spear at him twice. Then he tries to kill him with the hands of the Philistines. And yet what we see is that the Lord continues to protect David and move him to the throne. And by the end of the story this morning, we're going to see that this nobody has a name that is highly esteemed. So let's stand and read. This morning we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 27 through 30, the final few verses. And then we're going to pray for, are you ready? Ukuna wun riyu Kion un. Okay, these people really exist and they really matter to Jesus. Amen. So we're going to pray that even though they're not reached yet, they will be reached because Jesus tells us to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to the harvest. So once again, it's a funny name, but these people matter to Jesus. And if Revelation 7 is true, which it is, it's when people from this language group, this people, that worship Jesus forever. All right, let's read, then we'll pray. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 27 through 30. David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commander of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that you work in our lives. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the life of David, for the way that you moved him from a nobody to a highly esteemed name. Lord, your hand was on his life, and it's all because you were with him. And Lord, we give you thanks because those that are in Christ have the Lord with them. We have the same Spirit of the Lord living in us, guiding our lives, directing us. as David did. Lord, you are too good to us, and we praise you for that. And I do pray for this people group. I won't pronounce their name again, but you know them full well. I pray, Lord, that you would send out workers into the harvest to reach these people. You would cause someone to not only know their name, but have a desire to go to them and take the gospel to them in their language so that they can hear it, so that they can believe it, so that they can worship Jesus forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 17. So let's start back at the top here of our passage. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife." So Saul appears to be honoring the promise that he made to whoever would slay Goliath to have his daughter in marriage. He appears to be honoring the promise that he made in 1725. But there's an ulterior motive with Saul. We need to remember, the authors made this very clear, that everything that Saul does is filtered through skepticism, cynicism, jealousy, animosity. And so there's an ulterior motive. Rather than Merab being purely a reward for slaying Goliath, Saul attaches a few strings. He charged David, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." So he promised Merab for slaying Goliath. But now he says, "I'm going to give you Merab, but now you have to fight the Lord's battle. You have to continue to fight." It's sort of like Jacob with Sarah and Leah. You know, Leah was promised to Jacob, and then her father did the old switcheroo on the wedding night. And then he works another 7 years for Leah. Now, so David is presented with Merab, but it's not even that is not an honest and sincere, genuine act. We read of Saul's true motives next. "For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So marriage to Merab wasn't a reward for killing Goliath. It was a quasi-reward. That was the kind of the face value. But then quasi-obligation, fight the Lord's battles. It's all wrapped in this zealous patriotism, appealing to David's zeal for the Lord, fight the Lord's battles for me. But it's all masking a malicious conspiracy to have him killed. You see, Saul was a man, he was conniving, he was spineless, jealous, and he wanted to deal with the David problem, but he knew that in order to effectively deal with the David problem while remaining politically or without hurting his political career, he had to be savvy in this. What is spectacular to me is that Saul was aware that the Lord was with David, but did not reason, did not conclude that the Lord would deliver him out of the hands of the Philistines and out of the hands of Saul, the way he delivered him out of the hands of Goliath. What we see here is an empty, irrational, fleshly man. And the author wants us to conclude, this is life in the flesh. This is life without the Spirit of the Lord. Futile, silly, foolish. But I wonder, what did giving his daughter Merab have to do with the hands of the Philistines? If you skip down to verse 25, I think it gives us a clue. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now, that comes when Saul offers another daughter, Michal, to David. And once again, Saul conspired against David with her. So there's something that we need to understand as Westerners that would not be natural. It's called a dowry. And I tried to do a reverse dowry with my father-in-law, and it never worked. But he didn't get a dowry out of me either, so we're even. But a dowry is a bride price. It's a price that a man pays to a father for the privilege of marrying his daughter. We should reestablish as the father of three daughters, we should really reestablish that here in the United States. It is practiced. In fact, I know a young man who is dating a woman whose father demanded a dowry just for the privilege of asking his permission to marry his daughter. At any rate, Saul had concocted a scheme with Michal, the second daughter, to require a dowry from David of 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, that's a very interesting dowry, is it not? Why would he want that? Well, Saul knew that this would put David into close combat with the Philistines. And so we see in verse 25, now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Here, I've got a scheme. I've got a conspiracy. David, you're poor. And so all I want from you, your patriotic duty, is to go and kill 100 Philistines and bring me back just a token that you've killed them. It's like in Texas, if you bring a pair of coyote ears to the Department of Agriculture, you get like $10 to $20. So you kill the coyote, they don't want the carcass, you cut the ears off, you get the reward, because coyotes are a nuisance. Same with wild boar. So here's, you know, I don't need you to bring back 100 dead Philistines, I just want a piece. So you bring me the piece, all right? But the intent here was to cause David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. He's scheming, he's conspiring. So now I think it makes sense why Saul would think that giving his daughter Merib, the first one, or Michal, the second one, to David would present an occasion for David to be killed at the hands of others. And it would be a win for Saul. It'd be a double win because he rids himself of this problem, David, and he's doing it in the most heroic way. You know, killing, avenging the enemies of the Lord. Now, it actually says, Saul says, my enemies, which we'll leave for another time, but that gives us a sense of Saul's heart and mind. It's not enemies of the Lord, but my enemies. Anyway, so he's already failed at pinning David to the wall. He's thrown his spear at David twice, and David is growing in popularity with every military victory. And so Saul's solution has to be savvy. So he conspires this scheme. Go out and fight with, kill, and bring back a portion, a token of 100 Philistines. Verse 18, and David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? So this is back originally, the first offer with Merib. This is his response. It's humble. And he humbly rejects the offer based on his social status. I have no right to enter into the royal family. And since David would not be convinced otherwise, and since Merib needed to be given in marriage, Saul gave his daughter to another man. Verse 19, but the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Interesting aside, Adriel and Merib had five sons. These are grandsons of Saul. And in 2 Samuel, I believe, chapter 21, all five of them were hanged by the Gideonites to avenge the blood guilt of their grandfather Saul. So this was another way that the Lord protects David and protects the nation of Israel. Had David married Merib, then the blood guilt of Saul would have been would have continued, and Israel would have remained in its sin and in its debt to the Gideonites. or Gibeonites. So although Merib was given to Adriel, Saul saw another opportunity with his second daughter, Michal, verses 20 and 21. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. Now I think we all know what a snare is. It's a trap. Uses a hidden tripwire to either set off a large stone to crush or to trip a net to entrap a small animal. And Saul was willing to use his daughter, Michal, to ensnare David. This man had no moral compass. He had no boundaries. Now, how exactly would Michal ensnare David? In 1 Samuel 1913, it says that Michal placed an image in the bed to fool the guards that were coming to look for David. She placed an image in the bed. The word image is the same word found in Genesis 31:19, translated household gods. So Saul would have known that Michal had household gods or idols in her possession. And perhaps Saul reasoned that if David married Michal, that his wife would lead him into idolatry and he would cease from being the Lord's anointed. You know, he would ruin it, basically, which was a strong intuition because that's exactly what happened to David's son, Solomon. It did not happen to David. Praise the Lord for that. But look, the situation dripped with the slime of a serpent. Saul has become the enemy of God. He's got a prideful, boastful, deceptive, conniving mouth. And he's willing to cause the man who has the Lord's Spirit with him to fall into idolatry using his daughter as a trap. This is the heart of Saul. Verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. So look, it's not surprising that if Saul is willing to reject the word of the Lord and disobey his commands, that he would have no problem deceiving, lying through his teeth. You know, that the king has delight in you. What a lie to David. Now, keep in mind, we have a perspective that David did not have. We're looking at this, the narrator, the author is revealing to us Saul's heart. This is a perspective that we have that David doesn't have yet. So David receives this. He says, the Lord has delight in you, the king has delight in you to be a son-in-law. Verse 23, and Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Once again, I want you to hear the humility in David's response. I'm a poor man and have no reputation. The words no reputation literally can be translated, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Yet the women sang a song about David. And what did they say? David struck down his 10,000s. And his favor among the people was skyrocketing because of his military success. But what's remarkable to me is that David did not allow this instant fame to go to his head. Verse 24 and 25, and the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So once again, Saul cloaks the offer with an appeal to David's zealous patriotism. Go and fight for your country. Go and fight for your king. He would need to fight the Lord's battles from Merib, and now he would need to kill Israel's enemies from Michal. Now look, from David's perspective, all this poor man would need to do to come up with the bride price for a royal bride was to kill 100 Philistines. As a poor man commanding an army of 1,000 men, that seems like a pretty good deal. From our perspective, we know it's a setup. But David doesn't know that. Remember, David is a man that the Lord's Spirit is with. He loves the Lord. He loves his country. He loves his king. And here's an opportunity. It's within reach. I've got 1,000 men. We'll go and we'll take down 100 Philistines. We'll do it so I'll get the bride and the Lord gets the glory. Once again, Saul's conniving plan would turn against him. Verse 26 and 27. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. David, young and ignorant of Saul's motives, jumped at the chance to get into the royal family. He's got an army of 1,000 men. Seems like an achievable goal. And in fact, being so zealous for the glory of God and the glory of the king, he doubles the bride price, killing 200 Philistines, and he delivers the goods in full number. Now, how do we know it's in full number? One, two, 3, 198, 199, 200. Gory scene, to say the least, right? But this is what David does because Saul asked him to do it, and he wants to marry Michal. David is the superior man, not only militarily, but also in character. He lives up to his end of the bargain. Verse 27 continues, and Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. And once he did, he realized that this is backfired on him big time, because now David, instead of being killed by the Philistines, is now a son-in-law. Now has a rightful place, a rightful claim to the throne. Verses 28 and 29. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. This chapter opens with Saul's son, Jonathan, declaring a covenant love for David. And it ends with Michal being given to David as a wife. And it says that she loved him romantically. So both of Saul's children have now formed a connection with Saul's enemy. If there was ever any doubt, there is no doubt any further what is going on. Saul now fully understood the truth that the Lord was with David, moving him where he wanted him. It says that he saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And this made Saul terrified. Saul became the enemy of the man that he knew had the Spirit of the Lord. If that doesn't reveal to you the heart of Saul, I don't know what does. He became the enemy of the man that he knew, without any doubt, had the Spirit of God with him. By opposing David, Saul was effectively opposing God. This bride price did not come without consequence for the nation of Israel. As one would suspect, sparked another wave of war with the Philistines, verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So ultimately, David prevailed over Saul's conspiracies, over the 200 Philistines that he killed, and now over the armies of the Philistines, such that the name of this nobody was highly esteemed. David, who did not even get the invite, we go all the way back to chapter 16, he did not even get the invite to the sacrificial meal, has now become the royal musician, Israel's most beloved hero, the owner of the best armor and sword in the region, a commander of 1,000 men, best friend to the crown prince, and husband to the king's daughter. From nobody to highly esteemed. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, said it best in 1 Samuel 2:7, "The Lord brings low and he exalts." David's exaltation from a place of humility points us to the greater exaltation of the offspring of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make the Christ connection, and then we'll close with 3 points of application. David was a humble servant from Bethlehem. Despite his military success, he did not allow that to go to his head. He didn't make a big deal of himself. He called himself a poor man with no reputation. And he initially refused to enter into the royal family. And Jesus, too, humbled himself. In the greatest condescension known to man, the Son of God became man. And if he came as a king, that would still be the greatest condescension ever known to man. But he didn't come as a king. Instead, he came as a baby. He didn't come as a royal baby. He came as a baby to two nobodies in a small town of Bethlehem, born in a stable and laid in a manger. And for 30 years, he was a man of no reputation, just a carpenter's son. So that when he takes on the public ministry, people look at him and say, "Aren't you Joseph's son? Aren't you just the kid down the street?" The eternal Son of God, born in the form of a baby, refused to come in royalty, instead came as a nobody. And though David was a man with no reputation, literally a nobody, no name for himself, because of his faithful obedience to the Lord, his name was highly esteemed. And likewise, we read of Jesus, that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now, let's make the application. If you desire the Lord's exaltation, 3 things. Number 1, live with integrity even when people scheme against you. Saul was a man who constantly operated with hidden motives, manipulating, deceiving, conniving, conspiring, using people. David, by contrast, walked in humility and integrity, even when he was the target of Saul's traps. And the Lord honored that. We should look at the life of David and we should let it instruct us. David was a man that was targeted, that was schemed against. And in spite of taking things into his own hands, he lived with integrity. The Lord honored it. How sweet it must have been for David to later write in Psalm 41, "By this I know that you delighted in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." So don't fear when schemers scheme against you. And whatever you do, do not resort to their tactics. God sees it all. I will tell you that it is sweet when the Lord is your vindication. And every time you try to come to your own defense and justify yourself, all you do is give more fodder, more fuel for those that are scheming against you. Yet you almost never win when you are vindicating yourself. But when you trust the Lord to be your vindication, the Lord honors that. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, defending, you know, getting defense counsel and legal battles. I'm talking about when people are scheming against you, your character, your name. Unfortunately, it happens too often in the church and among our friends and family, and that's often what hurts the most. Instead, walk uprightly before the Lord and trust him for his deliverance. The truth is that your integrity may cost you dearly. You may want to act out and justify yourself and resort to their tactics and go toe-to-toe with your enemies. But the Lord honors integrity. It may cost you. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you sleepless nights. It may cost you in terms of your mental health. But if you trust in the Lord's deliverance, I promise you, this will pay off. And deliverance may take longer than you hope it will. It may come years. It may come decades. The truth is, it may come in glory. But the Lord delights to establish those who walk with integrity. Proverbs 10:9 says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." You want to walk securely through life? You want to walk with the Lord? You want to have his favor, his blessing? You want the Lord to be with you? You want to be with the Lord? Walk in integrity. The Lord is not going to use your crooked ways for his glory. Amen? Number two, beware the foolishness of resisting God's will. What jumped off the page at me was that Saul knew that the Lord was with David. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, yet he became his enemy continually. He made a conscious choice to resist the man with whom he saw the Lord's presence. He hardened his heart. In reality, the story of David and Saul reveals to us that Saul was not resisting David at all. He was resisting the Lord who was with David. Pride kept him from bowing to the Lord's plan, and it destroyed Saul. When God's purposes becomes clear in our lives, even when it frustrates our plans, even when we realize, well, that is not how I wanted things to go, that's not my expectations, it's not my desire, it's not my preference. Folks, it is foolish to resist the Lord's plans. The only wise decision is to humbly submit to the Lord. Better to bend the knee before the Lord early than to be broken under his hand later. So I'll tell you this, much of our suffering in this life is being so rigid, resisting God's will in our lives. And what happens to something that is rigid, that has a force exerted upon it? It breaks. And many of us have to be broken in order for us to finally go, okay, Lord, I see that your way, your will, your plans in my life are better than my own. Better to have a posture of humility, of bowing or bending to the will of God than to resist it and to find yourself broken. Which brings us to our third and final point. Number three, bow before the exalted name of Jesus today. So David's path from nobody to exaltation foreshadows the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore he is highly exalted in heaven. The truth is that David's name, as meaningful as it is today to us, has faded. David is no longer king. David no longer has influence over our lives in terms of his reign and his kingdom. It lasted for about 40 years. But the name of Jesus endures forever. A.W. Tozer said, we often treat Jesus the way Saul treated David. We want him to slay giants and sing evil spirits away, but we don't want him to be king. No one gets to worship a Jesus of their own making or in their own terms. We come to the Jesus revealed to us in the Scripture, and we worship him according to his prescription. We bow before him as Lord. Humble contrition, confessing our sins against a holy God, and confessing that he is Lord. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. My challenge to us is that we would not simply admire the story of David. It's a salacious story, full of conspiracy, full of drama. It sucks us into the story. My hope and my prayer is that we would not simply admire it, but that we would bow before King Jesus. That we would see that a life that honors the Lord is a life of contrition, a life of humility, a life of integrity, that we would recognize the greater King, King Jesus, and we would bow before him. To resist King Jesus, like Saul, is to face destruction, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But to humble ourselves before King Jesus, to bow our knee and confess with our tongue that Jesus is Lord, is life everlasting. Every knee will bow one day. Better to bow now in worship than later in judgment. Amen? Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you work in our lives. You give us your Spirit. You make us more like Christ. as we yield to him. I pray, Lord, that we would have a contrite heart. We would be ready to bow to your will in our lives. Father, if there's someone here today that has not bowed their knee to Jesus, I pray that you would gently bring them to their knees today in salvation, and they would find that the King Jesus is a most gentle King and merciful and gracious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.